Morning, Emmanuel. If you have a Bible, please turn it to John chapter 12. That's in the New Testament towards the end of your Bibles. It's a joy to be with you as always. My family, we love worshiping and being a part of this body. John chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 20 and read to verse 43. John 12, beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's pray. Father, our most desperate need is to see your glory. Would you reveal yourself to us all today? Would you open eyes afresh? Would you open eyes that have never been opened to see and behold the glory of Jesus Christ? I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Do you live for the glory of God? Do you live for the glory of God? The well-known first question of the Westminster Catechism, which seeks to summarize the teaching of the Bible, it asks the question, what's the chief end of man? It's kind of old, fancy language. Simply what it's getting at, what is the highest purpose for mankind? Not for dogs, not for cats, but for people, for everybody in this room. What's the highest point of your life? What should you be living your life for? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now that sounds nice, we've heard it before, we know where to glorify God, but we don't really use that word glory and glorify much in everyday life. And so it can become somewhat of a Bible word, a Christian term that we then start to use flippantly and sometimes even incorrectly. It might be good as a hashtag, but it's not well understood. So what does it mean to live for the glory of another? What does glory even mean? Glory, in a word, captures the value, majesty, splendor, honor, repute, and worth of an individual or an item. And God is glory, meaning he has supreme majesty, value, and splendor. God's glory can often manifest itself in actions that are then rightly said to be glorious. And glory can be bestowed from one person to another. So when we sing praises to God, we're giving God glory. And amazingly, as we'll see in this passage, God will also give glory. God will honor those that live for him. So when asking, do you live for God's glory? I'm asking it with a twofold meaning. Do you live your life in such a way so that praise is given to God? When people see how you live, do they look at your life and give glory to God? And secondly, are you living for God's approval, for God to give you glory, for God to honor you for the way you are living? Both of these meanings are obviously related. If you live for God's glory, God will honor you. But both are to be distinguished. And they're helpful to be distinguished because the alternative to living for God's glory is to live for your glory. Instead of living to promote God's praise and glory, you're living in such a way that you get lots of praise. That is, we construct our lives to make much about ourselves. In the words of Will Ferrell, we're a pretty big deal. And the alternative to receiving glory from God is to receive glory from others. We make much about ourselves and we want people to see it so they tell us, yeah, you are a pretty big deal. You can live for God's glory and receive God's well done, or you can live for your own glory and receive man's well done. And whichever you are living for shows if you're a follower of Jesus or not. What would cause you to live for God's glory? Simply, I believe it is, you have seen and been captivated by the glory of God in the face of Jesus. If you have seen God's glory, there is no alternative but to live for that glory. Look with me at verse 20 in our text. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them. They've just asked, "We want to see Jesus." The natural response you're expecting is, "Sure, they can see me," or "No, they can't." But Jesus responds with, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, these Greeks are Gentiles. They're non-Jews. They're coming to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, and they want to see Jesus. And what John reports is that when Jesus hears this, he proclaims, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's not the expected response. What's going on here? If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you might remember earlier at the wedding at Cana, when Jesus miraculously filled the 5 jars of, he turned the water into wine, right? When Jesus' own mother comes to him and says, "Hey, the jars of wine are empty." He looks at her and says, "What's that got to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Later in John's gospel, on 2 occasions when Jesus' teaching brings such opposition from the religious leaders, John tells us they want to arrest him, put their hands on him. And John tells us they could not because his hour had not yet come. So the hour had not yet come. And yet when Jesus hears that Gentiles want to see him, he says, "No, it's here. The hour has not come." Have you ever been waiting for something for so long, been in anticipation, counting down the days for it? And what a feeling it is, right, when it arrives. Kids, maybe you're waiting for Christmas or your birthday. You've put in a good effort and you've asked your parents for that present and you're pretty sure you've seen it wrapped and it's got the kind of shape you're looking for and you're like, "I think they got it." And you're counting down the days and you wake up and then the day arrives and you get to open it. The hour has come. What excitement is there? Or men who are married, maybe you remember your wedding day, the anticipation, the planning, and you're waiting, you're counting down the days, it's been months, it's been weeks, and then finally you wake up one day and you find yourself sitting in a chapel, looking down an aisle on all the bridesmaids that already come in, and finally the doors open, and there's your bride. The hour has come. What excitement when we've been waiting for something and something comes. Jesus, when he declares that this hour has arrived, it's not just the R that's been anticipated since the beginning of John's gospel. It's not even been the R that's been anticipated since the beginning of Jesus' birth. But it's been the R that's been anticipated by those who have been trusting in God's promises for over 2,000 years before Jesus was born. When God promised to Abraham, a wandering nobody, that through one of his descendants, he would bless all families of the world. All families of the world, and now some Gentiles are coming. The hour has come. I believe you could also argue that this anticipated hour has been waited for since the beginning of the world, ever since that fateful day when Adam and Eve sinned and broke God's commandment and were kicked out of the garden. God made the promise that one day someone will be born to a woman who will crush the evil one. And so God's faithful throughout the ages have been longing for this day, crying out throughout history, "How long, O Lord?" wondering when and who would come and right all the wrongs in the world. And when Jesus hears that Gentiles are coming to Jerusalem, he says, "It's now, it's now, the hour is here." This moment is a pivotal point in the turning, not just of John's gospel and not just in the life of Jesus, but in the history of the world. The hour has now arrived. And specifically, Jesus says in verse 23 that the hour has come that the Son of Man would be glorified. And why not? He's the long-awaited promised Savior. He's the Savior of the world. It would be right to glorify such a one as this. After Jesus in John's gospel fed the 5,000, the crowd wanted to make him king. Seems appropriate, right? He's the Savior of the world. Let's glorify this man. But before his disciples get a chance to misinterpret what Jesus means by glorification, he continues in verse 24. Look with me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The time has come for Jesus to be glorified. But Jesus makes clear that this glorification will not come apart from him going through death. It's only through his death will he bear much fruit. Seems strange. Why is this Jesus's path to glory? Well, first and foremost, it's because this was the Father's plan. And in everything that Jesus does, He lives to glorify the Father. Look with me at verse 27. Knowing that the hour has arrived, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus acknowledges the terror that lies ahead of him, stating that his soul is troubled. And he rhetorically asks, "Should I desire to be saved from this hour?" But lest anyone think that this expresses a weakness, Jesus immediately answers his own question by stating that, "No, this is the very reason why I came. It's the very reason the Father sent the Son into the world. God the Father sent Jesus into the world for this very purpose, that he would die and so bring glory to the Father." So Jesus continues on his path to glorification through death, knowing that this is the very reason that he came. His miracles, his healings, his teachings were not the ultimate point of his coming, but he was sent by the Father to come into the world for this hour of death and see it through. And so he asked the Father, "Don't rescue me from this hour, but glorify your name. I came for this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey you. Now glorify your name." But why did Jesus have to die? What kind of a death would Jesus' death be? Look with me at verse 31. In the next two verses, Jesus reveals three reasons for what his death will accomplish. "Now is the judgment of this world," number one. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out," number two. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself," number three. What does Jesus mean, "Now is the judgment of the world"? Well, in his death, as Jesus would suffer and die for the sins of his people, his death declares a judgment on the world, that their deeds are evil and deserving of death. When you have God incarnate, God in the flesh, the one who lived a perfect life and wronged nobody, stripped naked and beaten with a thorn put on his head and mocked and spat upon and killed, that shows you what your sins deserve. That shows you what judgment God has upon the wicked deeds that we have all committed every day of our lives. Additionally, in the context of John, Jesus regularly declares that those who reject him and his message bring judgment on themselves. Jesus reveals who God is. Jesus discloses who God is. And so in murdering Jesus on the cross, the world is displaying its rejection of Jesus, its rejection of his teaching, its rejection of Jesus' glory, and its rejection of God, and is declaring their own judgment. If you reject Jesus, now is the time of judgment. Jesus can judge your sins on the cross, or you will be judged for your rejection of Jesus. But secondly, note that Jesus also mentions that the cross is his victory. His death will be victory. In his death, the ruler of the world will be cast out. This term, ruler of the world, is used elsewhere in Scripture, so we can be confident that he's talking about Satan. And it's true that Scripture teaches that Satan still has an influence in this world, but it's also true that on the cross, the definitive fatal blow was dealt to Satan. Any authority Satan may have had enslaving people to sin and condemning the saints has been disarmed through the death of Jesus. As Jesus pays for the sins of his people, Satan no longer has any charge with which to accuse them. And as Jesus' death liberates his people from sin, Satan no longer has any control over them. Jesus' death has cast out the ruler of this world. And lastly, Jesus says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. As stated in the seed metaphor, it's only through death will the seed bear fruit. And it's only through death does Jesus fulfill God's promises and draw all people from all families of the earth to himself. And Jesus' death is an effective salvation. Jesus' death actually saves sinners, because in the death of Jesus, it draws sinners to himself. John explains in verse 33 that this phrase, to be lifted up, was to show what kind of death he would die. And so the reference to Jesus being lifted up is a reference to his death on the cross. But the term lifted up also has this double meaning of being exalted, of being lifted high. And so Jesus being lifted high to be killed on the cross, he was also being lifted high to be glorified. By what kind of death he would die. And those who see the cross as glorious and see what it has accomplished for them and see how it has paid for their sin and set them free from Satan, and Satan no longer has a charge against them, they look at that bloody Savior and they see glory. Glory. They see their Savior dying in their place, paying the price they could never afford, defeating the power of sin in their lives, and giving them the gift of eternal life. Emmanuel, have you seen that glory? Have you seen the glory of God in Jesus dying on the cross? The death of Jesus, what looks like defeat, is glory for those who have eyes to see it. Jesus knew this was the reason why the Father sent him into the world, and Jesus' highest aim was to glorify his Father in obedience to his will. And in turn, God the Father glorified Jesus in his death, exalting him above every name in heaven and on earth. Have you seen Jesus' glory? And if you've seen Jesus' glory and have been captivated by it, then you'll follow in Jesus' footsteps. If you've seen his glory and been captivated by it, you will follow in Jesus' footsteps. Look at verse 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Here Jesus makes clear that if you call yourself a servant of Jesus, that will be made evident by your following of Jesus. The name servant is simply an identity, but following is an action. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian, I'm a servant of Jesus. But Jesus is making it clear that only those who follow him are in fact his servants. And it's this idea of following Jesus's example that helps explain his words about hating our life in this world. This commandment to hate your life is not a commandment to be an Eeyore, to go around complaining that I just hate my life and my circumstances because Jesus told me to. That's not what this verse is getting at. No, hating your life in this life means not living your best life now, not putting yourself first, not striving to make your life, your plans, your desires, all about yourself and your betterment and your advancement. We're to follow Jesus. And the pathway to fruitfulness for Jesus was through death that seeks the glory of the Father. Remember what he said about the seed? It must die to bear fruit. And if you're Jesus' servant, as he says elsewhere, a servant is not greater than his master. And so if this was the pathway for Jesus to glorify the Father, it's the pathway for his followers also. Look at what Jesus says. We've already read it in verse 27 and 28. He says, should I ask to be saved from this hour? No, Father, glorify your name. When Jesus' soul is troubled with what obedience to God would cause him, he looks at two options. Do I want to get out of it? Do I want to get delivered? Or do I want God to get glory? Jesus does not ask to be delivered. He wants God to be glorified through his suffering, because this was the reason he came. That was Jesus' highest motivation, far above his self-preservation, is the glorification of the Father. And that in turn is to be our highest motivation as we follow in his footsteps. This is the example Jesus left. This is what it means to hit your life in this world. To follow Jesus by dying, by laying down your rights, your preferences, your desires, by embracing the suffering and hardship to be fruitful and bless others, by embracing trouble if it glorifies the Father. We're not after peace as our highest goal, but God's glory, whatever the cost. And I want to be careful. I wouldn't point to anything specific in your life and say, to this you have been called, in the same way we can look at Jesus dying on the cross and say, to that he's been called. But I do think that we can generally say that as followers of Jesus, we have been called to follow the pattern of self-denial and self-sacrifice, as Jesus tells us elsewhere, to follow him and take up our cross. What in the world could sustain and motivate such a sacrificial life? Perpetual self-denial. And don't misunderstand, hating our life in this world does not mean we're still self-absorbed and self-focused, promoting a kind of self-interested martyrdom that proclaims, look at everything I've done for Jesus. I keep sacrificing for Jesus. No, that's still self-focus. And it'll never motivate and never sustain a life of following Jesus. Living like that is still, in a twisted way, living for our glory and man's praise. But on the contrary, if we are raptured, captivated, enthralled by God's glory in the face of Jesus displayed on the cross, we will be motivated and sustained in real self-forgetfulness to live in self-denial for God's glory. That's what will cause us to wake up the next day and die again. That's what will cause us to not grow weary in doing good, gazing upon God's glory. Practically then, what might that look like? It's the mother who, in serving her kids, has had that sippy cup of water spilled on her new book, who cooked a meal for her family and have a kid drop his entire plate on the way to the table, and she gives up her meal for the kid, who's up late preparing school lunch or grading homework, who's wiped up the spilled milk for the 10th time. That phrase, there's no point crying over spilled milk, is a real one, because you want to cry when it keeps happening, right? Who's delayed getting a new shirt for herself because she's had to spend the money to buy a new shirt for their kids for school because they ripped it while fighting. And when she finally gets that new shirt, she puts it through the wash and it comes out with crayon all over it because some kid grabbed a crayon from Red Robin and stuffed it in their pocket and it made its way through the washer and dryer. You've been there. She spends her entire days just giving and giving and giving to others, and her plans are delayed, derailed, and at times destroyed by those she serves. What in the world would motivate her to keep on going? Instagram likes? The praise of man? That's not going to work. What keeps her from getting bitter? When will I get some relief, Lord? When are things going to get easy? When are things going to turn out better for me? She reminds herself of her Savior. She believes the promise that fruit will come through her death. She embraces death because she wants the fruit. When she's at the end of herself, exhausted, she hears her grandmother's antique cake platter splatter on the floor and crash at the hands of a clumsy child. She just whispers, "More death, Lord. More glory for you and more fruit. Please help me." That is what sustains. To sustain this life, she's not out for some me time because she's totally filled up on he time. She's been gazing at his glory, and that is what is sustaining her. She stared at the cross, thought of her sins, thought of the love of God, thought about his obedience to the Father. That's the only way that will sustain dying every single day for the glory of God. Watching and learning from Jesus' example. It's the Christian kid who's bullied in school for following Christ. He says, "Jesus, they did it to you, they're going to do it to me. More death, more glory." It's the individual serving behind the scenes. He's given up his time, his money, his energy, his possessions. He's even sacrificed the speed at which his career could advance because he's giving some of his time to the church. He sees others being praised and thinks, is he being overlooked? And remembers, I'm not seeking man's praise. And God sees everything. It's those who are in prolonged suffering. They're faced daily with their own limitations, living with such limitations that nobody really sees them or understands them. They're not bitter with the lot that God has given them, but they thank the Lord for what they have and they use it all to give God glory. Whatever energy they've got, I'm going to use my energy to die. I'm going to use my energy to lay down myself for others. They don't justify selfish actions because they've got limited abilities, or they don't envy those who seem to have greater abilities than them. They trust God and they press on in hating their life in this world because they're keeping it for the one to come. It's the father who's worked all day to provide for his family who comes home, and rather than jump in the chair and turn on the TV, he picks up the broom, sweeps the floor, bathes the kids, leads his family in worship, grades some math, and gives up his evening to counsel other Christians. It's this pathway of self-denial, death to self, to his desires and his dreams, that when another catastrophe hits and he realizes another one of his bubbles has burst, he whispers, thank you, Lord. More death means more fruit. Let me glorify you in my life. It's the man who gets to midlife, and while other men are having their midlife crisis, thinking, have I earned enough? Have I accomplished enough? Am I valued enough? He's not even thinking about himself, but he's gazing on the glory of Jesus, eager to live another day, to die again, and bear more fruit. Jesus's sacrificial death uniquely accomplished things that our sacrifices never will. And his sacrifice was infinitely greater than anything we'll ever do. And yet, he left us an example. And so I find it motivating, probably just because I'm extremely weak, to even use his words. It might sound silly, and I hope not blasphemous, but when I'm exhausted, worn out, feeling that I've nothing left to give, thinking literally, I'm gonna die if I have to do another thing today, and a little cute kid walks up and has another need, I say, should I ask to be delivered from this R? My soul is troubled. No, just as Jesus came for this hour, I've been redeemed to die, to give myself so that God gets glory. God, strengthen me in my weakness that I can give more. I think this will kill me. Great, that's what I was here for. And I don't even have the words to unpack the end of verse 26, but this is our motivation. Look at the end of verse 26. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. As I'm exhausted, I just want to crawl into bed, maybe read a book I haven't got to for about a week, and I see some dishes. There's one of those options that the Father will honor. And so you're telling me I just have to go wash some dishes and the Father will honor me? What about if I'm thinking I want to preserve my reputation and I'm at work and I'm a little hesitant to speak about Jesus, but you're telling me that if I just open my mouth and speak about Jesus, the eternal God will honor me? You're telling me that at the end of my life, my career is maybe not where it could have been because I give more time to my family, to the church, to my community, that God himself will honor me? Now, you don't have to be the greatest mathematician to know that that's a good deal. That's motivation. At the end of your life, receiving honor from the eternal God, there are real, tangible things today that you will do, you can do, that God will honor you for. That at the end of your life, you won't get man's praise, but God himself will look at you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the outcome that should motivate, and nothing else. Husband, don't serve your wife hoping she'll notice and tell you how awesome you are. That's not going to motivate a life of self-denial. Wife, don't serve your husband conditionally hoping he'll someday see all that you're doing and finally pull his weight in a way that you deem fit. Parents, don't die every day for your kids hoping that they'll turn out the way you want them to. That hope is sure to frustrate. We don't control the outcomes of any of our sacrificial deeds, except we do know, based on the word of God, that he will honor your sacrifice. He will not overlook a single one of your deeds that you're thinking, man, nobody sees this. Nobody sees this. I want some honor. God sees it. There is coming a day. He's going to honor you. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, for every little thing that even you forgot that you've done in faith and in sacrifice. That's the guaranteed outcome. And if you have seen the glory of God, that is your motivation, that God would then turn to me, who's done everything for me, and say, well done. That will motivate you to live a life of self-sacrifice, denying your own desires and living for God. So have you seen Jesus' glory, and are you following in Jesus' example? Or are you living for yourself, seeking man's praise? And just as today, even in this room, as in Jesus' day, not everyone believes in Jesus. Look at the end of our passage in verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even if the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Evidently, at this time, if you said that Jesus is the Christ, you got kicked out of the synagogue by the Pharisees, who didn't like that. So why did they not confess it? Verse 43, for they loved. What are they in love with? What has captured their heart? The glory that comes from man, more than the glory that comes from God. How absurd. And yet, what evidence their blindness that they have not seen God's glory. And this belief in verse 42 is not saving belief. We can be sure of this because of what John says earlier in his gospel in chapter 5, verse 44. You might want to write it down and look it up later. But in chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus tells the Pharisees, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? If you're living like that, you don't believe. And notice who he's speaking to, Pharisees. They're living for each other's glory. They get together and go, bro, your tassels are like awesome on your robe. And the way you like recite the Torah, it's like perfect. They're using religion to get glory from one another, rather than living for the glory of God. And if you're living like that, it's not true saving faith. And notice how wretched this is to live, that somebody would pat you on the back and say, well done, that's your highest aim when God has offered you his pat on the back, his well done. Notice how wretched this is. If you remember in chapter 9 of John's gospel, it's the story of the man born blind that Jesus heals. And the Pharisees are trying to figure out how this happened. And so they bring in his parents. And they say to his parents, is this your son? Was he born blind? Do you know what happened to him? They refuse to give an answer, and it says, just as we read in our passage, that they didn't want to confess Jesus because they might get put out of the synagogue. They wanted the glory from the Pharisees. They disowned their disabled child for man's glory. That's how wicked and perverse and wretched living for man's praise is. That's how wretched it is when you go about doing a deed for the Lord and then think, I hope somebody saw that. If they didn't, maybe I'll post about it. It's wretched. You have something else on offer and you're sacrificing it for what? A pat on the back from a man? Live for God's glory. We've already pointed this out, but don't think that your sacrificial acts must be for God's glory simply because they're Christian or they're sacrificial. The Pharisees loved to sacrifice, right? They had their tithing down, but it was because they wanted to be seen by man. They made their prayers really good, but they wanted to be seen by man. At the end of the day, if your aim is to get praise from man in this life, no matter what you're doing, whether it's to be praised for your ability to drink more than the next guy or to be praised for your Christian ministry, You're loving the praise that comes from man, not the praise that comes from God, and your belief is not saving faith. I have one final point I want to make, and it's important. This saving faith, this belief in Jesus that saves, that is real, it doesn't need to have all the answers figured out before it believes. It is a sufficient and rational and reasonable belief based upon seeing the glory of God. And if you've glimpsed this glory and put your faith in Jesus, you become a child of God. Look with me at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Seems like a pretty legitimate Bible question, right? And if you've got Jesus there, I'd be wanting to ask him all my Bible questions too. But look how Jesus answers. He doesn't tell them. He just simply says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." And the verse continues, "When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." What Jesus is effectively saying to their question, they're asking, "Who's this Son of Man? We're struggling with this idea of a suffering Savior. We thought he's going to stay forever, but you say he's going to die." And Jesus basically says, you've been among the light long enough. Stop analyzing the light, whether it's a good light, whether it's bright enough, how many lumens it might have, but start to walk in it. No more questions until you make a decision. It's time for you to believe in me or reject me. Choose to walk in the light or have it your way and return to the darkness. Look again at verse 36. "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." It's belief in Jesus that causes the supernatural work of God in you that causes you to be born again. You become a son of light. This phrase elsewhere in John is described as you become a child of God when you believe in God. It's that simple. And this warning that Jesus gave to the crowds who followed him, it still sounds out today. While you have the light, believe in the light. If you're here today hearing the word of God, the light of Jesus is shining upon you. Will you reject it and go walk in the darkness? How do you not know that this might be the last time the light is upon you? Children, those of you who've grown up in Christian homes, how many more Bible stories do you need to hear? How many more questions do you need answered? How many more Sunday school lessons do you need before you believe in Jesus? If you've seen the light, if you've seen his glory, and no longer want to walk in darkness, then believe in Jesus. Come to the light and become a son of the light. Friend who is here, if you do not know Jesus, what if you never hear of Jesus again? What if your time on earth is coming to an end? Will you choose darkness? Or do you not see the beauty of the light of Jesus? And will you not come today and believe in Jesus and become a son of God and receive eternal life? The glory of God is displayed in the death of Jesus upon the cross. Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve, lived for God's glory, going through death to glorification. Have you seen this glory? Has it captured your heart? If so, Christian, keep gazing at the glory of God in Jesus, how he gave everything for you, and this will sustain you for a lifetime of dying to self. Have you seen God's glory maybe today for the first time and you desire to walk in the light and darkness no longer? Then believe in Jesus while the light is on you. Tell someone today you've believed in Jesus. Come talk to me after the service. Don't trade your soul for a pat on the back from man, but seek and live for the praise that comes from God. Amen. Let's pray.
Father, show us your glory. Show us more of your glory. Give us joy like Jesus, for the joy set before him went to the cross. Give us joy in giving up our dreams, our desires, our hopes, our plans, so that we might bless others and so glorify the Father. Lead us today in tasks, Lord, in tangible things that we can do, and give us the strength by the Holy Spirit to choose death so that you would get glory and praise through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.